Well, good morning. It's always good to come back home. Though Sacramento is not my home, Woodland is where I grew up. Graduated from high school, went to Sac State. About 5 years ago, the Lord called my wife Carol and I over to Nevada. And some people think of it as the Judean wilderness, but there is life there. And so we've been there just about 5 years, and so I always enjoy coming back because I get to see, I won't say old, familiar faces, guys that I've seen up at men's conferences, and I always get over to Woodland and see friends there. And on the note of the men's retreat that's coming up, I was up at camp last weekend. We took some of our youth up to clean up the camp in preparation for the season. And so the camp is ready for you guys, waiting for you. And so I would encourage you, if you've kind of been on the fence, jump on the side that has the guys going up to camp. You will be blessed, I am so sure. It's always a great time to get away, to just kind of unplug. If you don't know, there's no cell service up there, so you can't, you know, be distracted by these types of devices and all. And I'm sure you will be, through the time of fellowship, through the worship, through the teaching of the word, just be so blessed. So with that, if you open up your Bibles to the book of Acts chapter 1, and it was so fitting, I thought, even during the prayer, the opening prayer, that so many of the things that were mentioned are things exactly what we're going to be looking at this morning. And I always take that as a sign that the Lord truly did direct this teaching this morning. Because I actually, whenever I'm going to fill in, I don't take it as, well, I'm just going to, you know, use a canned sermon that I might have. Or I really prayed about, and there were three different places that I thought, well, the Lord is leading me here. No, he's leading me there, to where we ended up this morning. And so I take that as specifically as a word of encouragement for this fellowship of believers here, and for any that are here perhaps for the first time this morning, that the Lord has something especially for you. So with that, I would just again ask that the Lord would bless the time of his word. So Lord, we ask that you would glorify yourself, that you would direct us through this time of the teaching of your word. Prepare our hearts to receive exactly what it is that you have for each one of us. And we ask these things in your name, Jesus. Amen. So we're going to be going through the first 8 verses of chapter 1 of the book of Acts this morning. So let's begin. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and to teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. For truly John baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. If you will, the book of Acts is kind of like what J. Vernon McGee said. It's as if you were to take all four of the Gospels and you were to pour them into a funnel, and then what came out at the bottom of that funnel into a jug is the book of Acts. During the first century, there were lots of false religions. There were lots of myths and fables that were just saturating the area of Israel and really throughout the world. So Luke, a physician accompanied by Paul on several of his missionary journeys, he set out to deliberately and accurately record the beginnings of Christianity and of the early church. He wrote, though, not as an evangelist, but as a historian. The book of Acts covers a period of about 30 years, the beginning of the church and then the subsequent time thereafter. His clear intent was to demonstrate in his gospel and then in the book of Acts, which is his second volume of work, that Christian faith was not rooted in myth like many of the false religions. Rather, Christianity has at its roots history. History that began with the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecy in the birth of a Savior who is both fully man and fully God, and whose gospel was spread by his disciples who were eyewitnesses of his death, burial, and resurrection. Luke's history of the early church, including the establishment of the churches throughout Asia, the persecution that came against the church that really helped to spread the gospel, and the work of the Holy Spirit are all included in the history that he lays out. But for those that kind of think history is dull, the book of Acts is not dull in any way. Rather, it's alive. It's full of action, with accounts of people being saved, being freed from demonic possession, people coming to faith by the ones and by the thousands, of how the disciples and the apostles, how they were jailed, how they were beaten, they were stoned, they were martyred. And the list goes on of all that was happening in the early church. And Luke picks up here the story of Jesus in Acts, really as a continuation of where he left off with his gospel. He focuses attention on Jesus' post-resurrection promise of the Holy Spirit that is going to enable the disciples to be witnesses of him. Though Luke didn't originally title the book, in the early church it was referred to as the Acts. Subsequently, it's been called the Acts of the Apostles, the Acts of the Apostles through the Holy Spirit, the Acts of the Holy Spirit. Many Bibles today, the title for it is often the Acts of the Apostles. Many contemporary Bible teachers call it the Acts of the Holy Spirit. And one might question, does it really matter what this untitled account really is called? Well, yes. And the reason it does is because in terms of its focus, one might think, well, you know, all of these titles are really kind of pointing to the same thing, but no, they're really not. Think about it. If it's called the Acts of the Apostles, then what is the focus on? It's upon the apostles. If it is upon the apostles, then you would think, well, so many are mentioned within the book, but there are really only two apostles that are mentioned throughout the entirety of the book that are really the focus of what's going on, and that's Peter and Paul. John is mentioned three times, and James is mentioned only because the fact that he was beheaded. And if we think of the book as the Acts of the Holy Spirit, then our focus is on the Spirit of God. And don't get me wrong and say, well, hold on there. What's wrong with that? Well, the thing is that what was the purpose of the Holy Spirit? The purpose of the Holy Spirit was not to put focus upon himself, but rather to put the focus and the attention upon Jesus. And Jesus tells us in verse 8, he said, "You shall be witnesses to me." So that was the purpose of the Holy Spirit, to direct people towards him, because that is where salvation comes from. There's no disputing throughout the book that the Holy Spirit plays a major role in what is going to take place. But again, a couple of key points that we're going to be looking at this morning is that Jesus, he's going to first provide instructions on being witnesses for him. And then two, he's going to talk about how that enabling, where that power comes from in order to be witnesses for him. And that's where the Holy Spirit comes in. And if there's one thing that you'll notice that throughout the book of Acts, that the book of Acts is meant to stir up Christians. And I don't know about you, but when I look around at the church, at least the Western church, the church in America, I have no problem saying I think the church could use some stirring. And Acts is the account of how this small group of believers was empowered by the Holy Spirit to be witnesses of Jesus and really turn the world upside down for the Lord. And what happened both in and through the early church is meant to continue in and through us. So it's not just a book of history. Yes, it's the early church's history, but it has continued throughout the ages until today. And it continues until the rapture of the church and then Jesus' return with his saints for the second coming upon the earth. So this account, Luke states, the former account I made, O Theophilus. So he goes back rather than jumping right into talking about this account. He talks about his former account, the Gospel of Luke. And in this former account, he writes to Theophilus, which means lover of God. It's believed that this wasn't actually the man's name, but rather kind of a synonym for this individual. And the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts combined makes up approximately 25% of the New Testament. So between these two letters that he wrote, both of them to Theophilus, is quite a large portion of the New Testament. This man Theophilus, it's believed, was a wealthy Roman, probably in the government. And the reason that is believed, because in the account in Luke, chapter 1, verse 3, he's referred to as most excellent Theophilus. And that's the way high-ranking Roman officials were normally referred to. It's also believed that Luke was a slave of this man Theophilus. And so Theophilus commissioned Luke, and he also sponsored him. Because later, beginning in chapter 16, Luke is going to join Paul on some of his missionary journeys. And so not only did he commission him to put down this account, but then also made the way possible for him to go along on these journeys and to continue to write down what it was that was happening. One thing you'll notice if you continue on in the book of Acts in chapter 16 is we know that Luke joined him because the pronouns, there's a change in his writing where it goes from them and they to we and us, where he is now present with Paul on these journeys. Luke considered the gospel that he had written as really an introduction. And he talks about what it was that account was really about. It's where he recorded what Jesus began to both do and teach on earth. And while Jesus had done and taught his disciples many things prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, the book of Acts is a continuation in Jesus' ministry after his resurrection and then through his disciples continuing on. In verse 2 and 3, it talks about until the day that he was taken up. So Jesus continues to instruct his disciples after his resurrection until he ascended into heaven. And then at that time, he continued to instruct them, but then it says through the Holy Spirit. And Jesus, having resurrected, he appeared to his disciples here in the book of Acts. In these, if you will, post-resurrection appearances that he had off and on, really without ever any warning, he would just appear. And over a period of 40 days after his resurrection, he had interaction with his disciples. And these interactions, it's referred to as infallible proofs that he was truly resurrected, that he was truly alive. He invited his disciples to touch him, to look at the scars in his hands and his feet, where he was pierced in his side. He even said, handle me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones as you see I have. I mean, that's where the Gnostic teaching came in, where they didn't believe that Jesus was resurrected in the flesh. But he's saying, touch me. Check it out. I'm real. Because he didn't want there to be any dispute, any questioning of whether he had truly resurrected or not. He ate meals with them. He even, in one occurrence on the Sea of Galilee, after Peter and six of the other disciples decided to go back and go fishing, he's on the shore there. He has a fire going, waiting to give instruction for them after spending another night of not catching any fish to bring in a big haul and bring it in so that he can cook some fish and have food with them. And with all of these accounts, the resurrection of Jesus is really one of the most provable events in all of human history. In the Levitical law, in the book of Deuteronomy, it talks about what is needed in order to have witnesses to stand up in the court. You may have 500 people disputing a matter, but if you have two witnesses stating otherwise, that no, this is what occurred, those two have as much weight as the 500 in the court of law, under the Levitical law. And over the 40 days, Jesus had appeared to well over 600 people. Over 600 people. In 1 Corinthians 15:6, it tells us that after he was seen by over 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some have fallen asleep. So at the time that that was written, many of those believers were still alive, though some had passed on, had fallen asleep, as it's referring to, in having died and gone to be with the Lord. He also appeared to the women that went to the tomb the morning of his resurrection. He appeared to Mary Magdalene. He appeared to the 120, one time minus Thomas, where when they told him, well, I'm not going to believe unless I see it for myself, unless I check out his side where he was pierced and see the scars and all that, I'm not going to believe it. So when Thomas was present with the 120, then Jesus again, he showed in order that there would be those infallible proofs. As I mentioned already, there was Peter and the other six disciples at the Sea of Galilee. He appeared to James alone. He appeared to the two men on the road to Emmaus. And as you're reading through these accounts, you may notice that Jesus, again, he kind of, his comings and goings seemed almost like sporadic, like he was there, and then he wasn't there. And these kind of, if you will, these pop-ins and pop-outs, I believe what he was doing, he was preparing the disciples. Because if you read just another verse, it's going to talk about his ascension. He knew he was going away, and although he had told the disciples, I mean, we're familiar with how many things he told the disciples, how many things he tells us, and we just don't get. The first, the 12th, the 100th time, sometimes they kind of just go in one ear and out the other ear. So he's telling them through his kind of showing up and then being gone. He's kind of, if you will, conditioning them, getting them ready that, guys, I am truly going to be leaving before too long, just as I had mentioned. But after he's ascended, although he's not going to be present physically, because Jesus is fully God and fully man, we know that he has the attributes of God, that he is omnipresent, meaning he is present everywhere at all times. And so he is teaching them that even though you don't see me physically, I am here with you. And what a comfort that is going to bring to the disciples. What a comfort that should bring to us in those times where we feel despair, like nobody understands, nobody is there for us, nobody to talk to, nobody to, if you will, lean on. Yet Jesus is saying, I'm here. No matter what the circumstances that you find yourself in, I am here. I will never leave nor forsake you. Another thing about God is that he's omniscient. He's all-knowing. He knows everything, even those things that we don't share verbally. And he demonstrated that he knew what was going on in their lives. If you think back, the disciples kind of had this problem that they were seemed like always arguing about. Who is going to be the greatest, right? Who's going to be the greatest in his kingdom? And so prior even to his resurrection, Jesus let them know, guys, no matter what you talk about, no matter what you think about, I know. In the book of Luke chapter 9, verse 46 and 47, it says, "Then a dispute rose among them as to which of them would be greatest, and Jesus perceiving the thought of their heart." The same account recorded in Mark chapter 9, verse 33, it says, "Then he came to Capernaum, and when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What was it you disputed among yourselves on the road?' But they kept silent." Uh-oh, busted. "For on the road, they had disputed among themselves who would be the greatest. And he sat down, called the 12, and said to them, 'If anyone desires to be first, he shall be last of all and servant of all.' Then he took a little child and set them in the midst of them." So the disciples are just, you know, they're had to be amazed. How does he do this? How does he know this? He tells them he's God, yet still there's that doubt. For those that are parents in here, you've probably had those times with your children where you know something that's happened, but you haven't really let on. We'll call it, you know, that parent's intuition. Kids think they have something that's secret. They haven't divulged to you. And because we want to see how they're going to respond, we may even ask them, "So, can you tell me about this or that?" And they'll share with you just to see what kind of answer we'll get from them. And sometimes it is that silence because they know that they're busted. This reminded me of a time my son Seth, who's now 31, he was in second or third grade, and I got a call from school one day. Any parents here? Yeah. And it seems that Seth and a couple of his friends at school had decided it would be fun to throw dirt clods over the school fence into a swimming pool in a residence behind the school. So I go and I pick them up from school. And instead of turning right to go home like we normally do, I turned left. And then I turned down the street that ran on the backside of the school. And I got to about where I knew that the house was. And I just stopped and I looked at him. I said, "Seth, so which one of the houses did you and the other boys throw the dirt clods into? That deer in the headlight look." About that time, I saw this man had a garage door open, and he came walking down the driveway, and I pull up, and I say, "Excuse me, sir, do you have a swimming pool?" "Yes, I do." "Did you get some dirt clods into it today?" "Oh, yes, I did." Put the car in park. "Come on, son, let's get out." I walked up to him, I introduced myself, and I said, "This is my son, Seth. I think he has something to share with you." Busted. It's, you know, that's as close as we can ever get when we get a phone call from church, unless through the exercising of the spiritual gifts, so a word of knowledge that the Lord gives us. But Jesus could do it all the time, in every one of our lives, in every circumstance that has ever happened. He knows. He knows what's going on. So it's through these things that Jesus, again, he's preparing them. "Guys, I know what's going on with you. Intimately. In each one of your lives, though you don't see me, know that I am still here." So during the post-resurrection 40 days, it says, until the day in which he was taken up, Jesus continued to observe, he continued to direct, he continued to instruct and command his disciples. It was again mentioned this morning, either through the prayer that Clint did up here or during the time of prayer about the Great Commission. That the final thing that is recorded for the church as a whole, not just that smaller group of disciples there, but for us as a church. In Matthew 28, go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I have commanded you. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Amen. There it is. He lays that out, and you would think, okay, great, they're going to go. But the book of Acts shows us that the apostles whom Jesus had chosen, that they needed to be enabled. They needed to have something else before just going out and fulfilling the Great Commission. It shows us that we're to go and fulfill the commission until the Lord returns. Because what Jesus began, he then passed the baton on to the church, and then that has been passed on down through the ages to us now. That race has been being run by each and every believer through the ages. And so the question that I ask myself and the question I ask you is, how are we doing in the race? How are you doing in the race? The baton has been passed on to us. Are we still in that race? Or have we quit running? Have we moved into the stands to become a spectator? Maybe you're on the injured reserve, using an analogy from sports. Maybe you've been hurt by another brother or sister in the Lord. Maybe by a pastor, maybe by somebody in church leadership. And there are times, there are circumstances where it is necessary to kind of step out of the race for there be a process of healing, perhaps to get some things in order. Perhaps there are things going on in your marriage, maybe with you individually. And we need to allow the Lord to work, to bring that healing and that time of restoration in order that we can be that witness for Jesus. I get that. But the thing is that we can't become complacent. We can't become comfortable sitting on the sidelines, up in the stands, watching what is going on in the race. Because what happens when we do that is others have stepped in and picked up the slack. And maybe they've stepped into areas where maybe they're not gifted, maybe they're not called to serve in this area or that area, but they see the need, so they step in and they begin doing that. But if that goes on for a protracted period of time, what can happen is that even in doing good, they can become weary. So by all means, take that time. Allow the Lord to heal. Allow whatever needs to take place in your life for him to accomplish that work, but then get back in the race. Get back in the race. Jesus also talked about the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. The Jews had been promised about a literal kingdom here on earth, but when they rejected King Jesus, they kind of set that establishment of that kingdom, kind of put it on pause, and it was going to be delayed. And that's what the book of Acts does here. Acts fills the gap until that kingdom is going to be set up. That time before Jesus comes back. Jesus now, during this time, he's building his church on earth. And in order for the church to be built, he commissioned his disciples to go, to spread the gospel in order that others would be saved. But the thing is, he told them, but hold off, don't go just yet. Jesus knew that the results would end disastrously if they were to go without the enabling, without the baptism of the Holy Spirit that they needed. And so he had told them previously, I must go to my Father, but I'm going to send the helper, because you need that helper. I'm not going to be here anymore with you. And without that helper, it is impossible for us to be the witnesses that he has called us to be. Jesus has promised the power to be his witnesses. And if he promised something in order to be these witnesses, it's because he knows we need it. All the good intentions, all the clear instructions in the world, even from Jesus himself, was not enough to enable us to be witnesses. Perhaps before coming to the Lord, some of us may be able to relate, like, oh, I tried not to sin in that way. I was just in bondage to it, and I tried it with all my might, with all my strength, and it was impossible. Sooner or later, I just fell back into that again because we didn't have that enabling, because those chains had not been broken yet. We were still in bondage to sin. Another clue that this enabling, this baptism of the Holy Spirit, is something that is totally necessary is by the fact that the Holy Spirit is mentioned 50 times in the book of Acts. Just the Lord mentioning one time should really be enough. Twice, three times, okay, this must be, you know, something he really wants us to grab a hold of. But 50 times in the book of Acts, the Holy Spirit. Without the Holy Spirit, we are toast. We are doomed for failure. And so we're going to see how the Holy Spirit works in and through the disciples to enable them and us to be those witnesses. In verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me. So before his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples that he was leaving for heaven to go and prepare a place, but that he would return eventually. But he would be going away. In the meantime, he said that he would send the helper, referring to God the Holy Spirit, whom Jesus said would be with them and in them in John 14, 17. And the Holy Spirit had been with them throughout the Lord's ministry. But it wasn't actually until John 20, verses 19 and 20, where the Holy Spirit, it says, Jesus breathed on them. And at that time, the Holy Spirit was then in them. At that point in time, they were saved. But even now, having the Holy Spirit in them wasn't enough. That was the seal. They've been bought and paid for. They belong to God. No questions asked. They are saved. But they had not yet been baptized with the Holy Spirit. So he tells them to wait for something more, something further. There's an additional relationship with the Holy Spirit, and he calls it the promise of the Father. You know, as a child, perhaps you might be able to recall, maybe your father was going away on a business trip or just going somewhere. And he says, you know what, while I'm gone, I'm gonna get something for you, and I'll bring it back. It'll be a surprise when I get back from the trip. It kind of reminded me, in Luke 11:11, it says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give you a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? So if we ask him, he's going to give us that good gift. He's not going to, you know, bring you back some crummy trinket, say, well, here you go. Well, but Dad, that's not what I needed. That's not what I want. He says, no, I'm going to give you the very best. Just ask for it. The Holy Spirit is with you. The Holy Spirit is in you. But there is still an experience. There is something more of the Holy Spirit that our Heavenly Father wants to give us. And this additional relationship, this additional experience of this baptism of the Holy Spirit isn't some weird thing that a lot, even within Christendom, have made it out to be. It's not, you know, the being slayed in the Spirit. It's not, you know, barking like dogs. It's not holy laughter. It's not just all this weirdness. That is not what it is. And then verse 5, it says, "For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." So the comparison Jesus uses here is the baptism of John, which was to repentance and in preparation for the coming of the Messiah, but it wasn't to be saved. But like that baptism where you're immersed in water, being baptized in the Holy Spirit is like being immersed in the Holy Spirit. And then verse 6, it says, "Therefore, when they had all come together, they asked him, saying, 'Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?'" Kind of at first blush, we look at this and we say, what's wrong with these guys? Here Jesus is talking about something totally different, and now here they are, back to the restoring of the kingdom, because, hey, I want to know, you know, where my place is going to be in that kingdom. That's what you kind of look at it and you say, you know, here they go again. But that really wasn't it. In Luke 22:20, when Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, he said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood." And so when he said that, knowing that Jesus had instituted this new covenant that it spoke of back in Jeremiah 23 and Ezekiel 36 and 37, they knew along with this new covenant was the restoration of the kingdom of Israel. And so they made the connection. So actually it was a relevant question to what he was talking about. Even today, with the entire Bible before us, many Christians don't know prophecy and what needs to take place and the timing on when things take place. Now, obviously, the rapture, that's one of those things that we don't know. It could happen right now. And I tell you what, anything you might receive this morning is going to fail in comparison to what we're going to experience there, even though God's word is going forth. How glorious that is going to be. So we don't know, but we can see the times, we can see the seasons of the things that are leading up even to the rapture. These first century Jews would have grown up knowing There's a Messiah. And when they saw what was going on being under Roman rule, they knew in their mind, the Messiah is coming, he's going to set us free from Roman rule. That's what they thought in their mind. Because, see, they were still looking at things in a political standpoint, a point of view. But they didn't understand that the Messiah was coming for so much more than to just overthrow the Roman government. That he was coming truly to set them free from the bondage that was much greater than the human bondage that they were under. And thus they didn't realize that the kingdom would be delayed until his second coming because he was rejected. They didn't understand that this gap in prophetic timing, well, it was the book of Acts. They didn't understand that they were a part of what was being written in the book of Acts, the beginning of the church age. And it shows what is happening on earth from the ascension of Jesus into heaven until his return from heaven to establish the kingdom of the thousand-year reign, the millennial reign, when we all come back to rule and reign with him. They couldn't fit the pieces together. They didn't have everything quite yet. Then in verse 7 it says, "And he said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father put in his own authority.'" So you notice that the response that Jesus indicates he didn't even rebuke. He didn't correct them for having that question. He simply told them that the answer wasn't for them. Before his resurrection, Jesus told the disciples that they would be able to discern the times in a general sense regarding his return, but not the exact date. So what he said here, it kind of reiterates the idea that, guys, I've given you as much information as you really need to focus on related to the setting up of that kingdom. What it is that you're going to need to focus on now is the commission that I've given to you to go and to be witnesses for me. And as the New Testament letters are written, more and more is revealed and more became clearer. And so we understand now. We understand that Jesus can return at any time. We understand about the millennial reign. We understand about there's going to be a great tribulation that follows the rapture of the church. We understand all of those things because we have all of the scripture. But those pieces weren't in place for them just yet. Jesus' words to his disciples in verse 7 were really meant to inspire them to a sense of urgency. A sense of urgency. Do we have that urgency? Seeing all that we see going on before us, the things coming against Israel, the things happening in our own nation, do we have that same sense of urgency in our lives personally? Verse 8, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. So the disciples, they weren't really that concerned about being witnesses, but that was exactly what they should have been concerned about. And we'll see in chapter 2, if you continue reading on, that power that they need to be those witnesses is given. And then in chapters 3 through 7, as you continue through the book of Acts, to be those witnesses in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 in Judea. Chapters 13 to the end of the book, to be witnesses to the end of the earth, until the gospel goes throughout the entirety of the world and up and including today. The baptism with the Holy Spirit is one of those things that Christians like to argue about. Some equate it to receiving certain spiritual gifts. Some think especially as it relates to the speaking of tongues. But as the book of Acts continues, you'll see that the baptism of the Holy Spirit really isn't about receiving of spiritual gifts. And while this baptism of the Holy Spirit may be and can occur simultaneously with being born, it's still a separate and essential experience in relationship with the Holy Spirit. And I want to encourage us, if you have any biases, perhaps of denominations that you've been in previously, of things that you've read, heard, or maybe it's just ignorance. I really don't know about the baptism of the Holy Spirit and everything's entailed in that. I want to just encourage us this morning to set those biases and those preconceptions aside, that it wouldn't hinder us from receiving the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Because we should ask ourselves, well, what does Scripture say about the baptism of the Holy Spirit? So far, we've seen that it's something that Jesus himself promised. And if Jesus promised it and knows that we need it, then obviously it must be good. It must be that good thing in order to be those witnesses. Those who have the Holy Spirit with them and in them can and should have the Holy Spirit come upon them. It is not reserved for pastors, it is not reserved for leadership, Every single believer should have that coming upon experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And we'll see as Luke's account unfolds that this experience of the Holy Spirit is what empowers the believers to be the witnesses that Jesus called them to. And the real issue is that Jesus said that we should be witnesses everywhere. He started out in Jerusalem, and then it continued on to the ends of the earth. But there's a difference between what we commonly call witnessing, taking the gospel to Jerusalem, Judea, and the uttermost parts of the world. Okay, there's a difference between doing that and being a witness. And that's what's important, because you know we can witness about Jesus, we can share the gospel with people, and in secret not really be living out those things that we've been called to do. Yet we're still sharing the gospel. Salvation comes through Christ and Christ alone. But being a witness for Jesus means that there is an undeniable change that has occurred in our lives that can't be explained naturally. It didn't come through a self-help book or program. It didn't come through me, you know, and my strength and my will and my might. It was something that happened supernaturally. And Jesus said, "You shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses of me in Jerusalem, in all Judea and Samaria, and to the end of the earth." And so a question that we should ask ourselves if we are married: am I being that witness in my marriage? As a parent, am I being that witness as a mother, as a father? Am I being that witness at work, at school, in your neighborhood? And whatever doctrinal position on the baptism of the Holy Spirit, ask yourself this: am I being a witness in and through my life here on earth? Because that's what Jesus has called us to be. Am I being used by God to turn this world upside down? Is there an undeniable change in how I live that can't be explained naturally to those around me? And if you lack this dynamic power that Jesus spoke of, there's no sense in arguing about it. Instead, we're to just ask our Father for it. And he promised to give it to us. Which brings us to what we believe about how you receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Simply by asking. Those verses I referred to in Luke 11. Even as earthly fathers, if we can give good gifts to our children, how much more will our Heavenly Father give good gifts to us? So he has this good gift. But the disciples were told to wait for the baptism. It's because on the day of Pentecost, that prophecy would be fulfilled. But see, for you and I, we don't have to wait. There is no need to wait. It's available to appropriate by faith right now. And I'll tell you guys, with all that we see going on around us, we know that the time draws near for the Lord's return. There is no question. There is no doubt about that. And with all that is going on politically, all that is going on as darkness continues to encroach upon this nation that was founded upon Christian Judeo beliefs, and how the enemy continues to marginalize believers and what it is that we believe, even more so do we need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, even more so today than ever. So whether it's the first time or if you've just been beaten down, as we're out in a sinful, filthy world and we're rubbing against things that are unholy, and we need once again to be baptized, this morning, I'm not going to ask for anybody to stand. I'm not going to ask for raising of hands. But what I'm going to do as I close in prayer, I would just encourage you. I would encourage you to pray and to ask and to receive the baptism of the Holy Spirit in order that we can be those witnesses, in order that we could have the boldness to proclaim the gospel, that those around us, family members, co-workers, neighbors, that they would not have to endure the tribulation. Now, we are not responsible in any way for their salvation other than we are responsible for taking that great commission that we have been given and taking it outside of these walls. Amen? So let's pray. And again, Lord, we just ask, Lord, right now, I ask personally and for anyone else here that desires the baptism of your Holy Spirit, that you would pour your Spirit out upon us individually and corporately as a church. But it's something that you tell us that we have to ask for. And Lord, that we would continue asking, that we would continue to be filled with your Spirit that is going to enable us. Because without your Spirit, our witness is dull. Our witness is poor. But Lord, with your Spirit, Lord, we are going to be those witnesses that testify of your power, of your might, of your grace, of your love, of your mercy. Just testify in every way of who you are. So Holy Spirit, just fill us now. We ask that you would do a mighty work in this church and through this church, in this county, in this state, and in this nation. Lord, that your church would be stirred. And through it all, that you would be glorified, Jesus. So we thank you, we praise you, and it's in your name that we pray. Amen.
Please stand. The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face to shine upon thee.